I'm not in control. I can't get out. Just take this place out of it. And God didn't answer his prayer. And finally, God tells him, look, the place that I have you is the place of weakness. Only dependency, the only place of rescue is me. And Paul then come to understand that. It's the places of dead end. It's the places of dead end. You're getting used to my voice now. That is really the place where we are the most safe. It's the places where we are fully in dependency on God. And so if you are in that place, bless you. May you find God in that space. Then, for those of you that were here last week, obviously there was quite a large group of people here last week, and quite a number of the people that were here last week are not part of our communities, meaning they're not part of our home cells, home groups. And so what we did in our home groups, and most of our home groups on Wednesday that is past, is we just discussed with people some of the things that happened previously, the previous Sunday, and just to make sure people are settled. If you were there last Sunday, and you have questions on what we did, how we did it, and all the things that come around, and you are not cleared about it, I want to ask you, I want to beg you, please come and speak, that we can just hear you, hear if you have any concerns, and maybe give understanding where there's not understanding. Most of you that were not here have no clue what I'm speaking about, and that's just great. Then another thing that was mentioned last week that I just thought like I would kind of just want to continue on and speak about is that we are as a congregation and as a leadership, this group as well. Welcome. Say hi to the crowd on the left. You know what Jesus said, those on the left and those on the right, eh?
We're on the right.
My Jesus is left. All right, so we are concerned about a certain doctrine that is striking this town, and I think it's a doctrine that will always find access in this town more than other towns because of the nature of the town. It's an intellectual town, it's a university town. And one of the concerns that we have, one of the things that has been coming in is that there is a strong notion that the gifts of the Spirit and the power of God is not for us today. And that the only thing and the only way that God communicates, the only way that is left for God to speak to us is through the Scriptures. And I just want to stand still and make sure, you know, that once and for all we kill, and if I say kill this doctrine, because it's false and it's not the truth, and I want us to once and for all look at Scripture and make sure we make a stance on this thing. And we don't just look at it from scriptural point of view, that's the one thing, but we also look at it from a historical point of view and see that the evidences of what we are contending for today has been with the church for the last 2,000 years. Some of you get a grin like, yes, tell them, all right? I'll tell them in gentleness and love, all right? Now, the first verse that I would just want us to look at, and I think that's important, is in Matthew 22, I think it's verse 19, all right? 29. Jesus speaking to the Sadducees, and the Sadducees, he says to them this thing. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For me, I feel like I'm sitting in a can. Does it feel for you guys also that I'm speaking in a can? Should I try other mic? All right. All right, here we go. All right, so I still feel like a can. Yeah, just sorry, guys. You're gonna have to bear with the can until I get the other mic. So two things that Jesus said to the Sadducees, and he gives the balance on it, and he says, these things are the problem with this group of people that I'm speaking. There's two things that they do not understand. Firstly, they do not understand the Scriptures. They do not know the Scriptures. And in the body of Christ, that is a massive problem, that a large group of people just don't know the Scriptures. So the imbalance that we have in the church is either some group will neglect the scriptures. And it's easy to see that type of groups coming around. So what they feel, what they want, starts taking higher emphasis than what the Word of God says and what the Scripture says. On the flip side, you then have guys that again neglect the power. Type of people that neglect the power of God is sometimes those that finds it very difficult to trust God. And so can I tell you honestly, again, as I said previously, I find it difficult to gravitate to a place of dependency with God. I find it difficult to gravitate to a place where the only thing how this can work is by the power of God. The place of faith is a difficult place for us to gravitate. We always gravitate to the things that we can do. There's a church in America that the guy, he plays on this thought, and he starts his meetings like this. He says, "Welcome everybody. Today we trust God to come into our meetings and influence and change people's hearts completely. If it doesn't, don't worry. We've got a wonderful program all organized for you." And so what is he trying to say? You know, he's saying that so much of our church activity is just a program, worked out programs, worked out things, but actually in effect, had very little power and impact in our lives. And we sometimes gravitate more on that which we control and that which we can organize and do not really need God. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, when he came to a certain church, he said to this church, he said to them, "I didn't come to you guys in an eloquence of words. I didn't come to you guys in my wisdom and in the cleverness of my speech so that in some way I can wow you." See, when I come to a group of people and I'm thinking, I need to draw them, I need to find a way to get people to learn, to get people to understand, to get people to change, sometimes so much of my energy is placed on the thought behind it that I can go make people to go like, wow. It's so difficult when God gives you a message like, "Tell them I love them." And I'm like, "But they know that already. You're not going to change them by telling them God loves them. They know it already." As soon as you say, "Listen, I just want to tell you guys God loves you," all of them go like, "Well, I know that." But if it is ministered by the power of God, even a message that's been heard 1,000 times are able to transform and give power and transform people. And so you didn't put that verse up, huh? And so, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words, human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Then later Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, he says this, "Because in the church there's some guys that were very, very clever and very arrogant by the fact that they were so clever and they know so much things. And what they would do is, and I see it so many times in communities like this, someone has read a book, and a guy that's read a book is dangerous." Right? And as soon as he's read a book, he's got the power in his hands to manipulate people and tell people, "This is what it says." And everybody's intimidated by the guy that read a book, all right? And so Paul says, "Listen, I know there's guys that's gone arrogant in you that assume that they know a lot. Listen. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the words of those are puffed up, but the power." He's like, "Oh, thank you very much. That's your theories. That's your philosophies. Can I see the power of God for your life? Oh, you just have word. Oh, you just have talk. You just have theories. You have nothing. Where's the power of God?" That's what Paul says to them. And then in the very next verse, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word. It's not a matter of word, but in power." You know what I find very easy? I find very easy to explain the kingdom. I find it very difficult to demonstrate the kingdom. And you know what we gravitate to? Whenever in doubt, we can just explain it. And we become experts in poetically explain it better and better and better, but become weaker and weaker in demonstrating it by the power of God. All right. So now we have to put a notion once and for all that we are a people that desire the power of God in our midst. And so we're not going to present to you guys this doctrine. I don't want us to be a church that at the end of this day simply walks out there and says, "We believe in the doctrine of the gifts of the Spirit that it's still for today." We have accomplished nothing or very little. We want to be a people that not merely believe in the doctrine, but we want to be a people that lives that doctrine. We want to be a people that in our midst carries the power of God. I want to see more healings in our midst. I want to see more prophecies in our midst. I want to see more miracles in our midst. I want to see more of a display of God in our midst. I've got a few points in my introduction here. Thirdly, I don't know what point I'm now at, but one of the points is, I know a guy like me, what's saying what I'm saying now, there's already a name for me. I've painted in the church, there's a certain corner for me, they call me a charismatic, all right? Now, I just want to say, I don't like that name, and I don't want to be known as a charismatic, okay? Because of all the things that I believe, if you choose to give that my identity, I think it's coming short to who I am, all right? I believe there is many other doctrines in the Christian faith that I actually consider of higher value than that, all right? So if you have everything choose to call me that, well, it's up to you. But I think there is many other things that we can call, you know, be identified with and be known of. I think there's other doctrines maybe that give us more of a uniqueness, at least me. I don't know about you guys, but at least me, I feel. And each one has to make it by himself, but merely that I'm a person that believes in the gifts is not giving me exclusive identity. In one of the books that I've written, I actually try and state there what I consider is the 10 most important things for a Christian to have as building blocks in their faith. I didn't mention the gifts in there once. It's not because I don't think the gifts is important. I just don't think it's as foundational that you need to call me a charismatic, all right? But I do believe in the gifts, right? Then, I don't know what, fourthly. The scriptures is very clear that Jesus, as well as the early church, functioned in the power of God. It is clear that the miracles was there. No one is doubting that. The onus is not on me to try and prove that it still exists, all right? The power is on the onus is on the other group to explain why it doesn't exist, and they need to have a really good reason. It is like I'm saying, I no longer believe in communion. Communion is something that was only for the first century, and someone says, where do you get that? No, it just stopped it as soon as the Bible was written. Nobody has to do communion anymore. You see, for me to make a statement like that, I need to at least have very good scriptural proof to point out something that was common Christian practice for all of the Bible in the first century is suddenly no longer there. And the same if you want to tell me that the gifts and the power of God does not exist anymore, you have to have very, very good scriptural proof that it is stopped. The onus is on, I don't know, you on them, not on us. But since we are on this train, we will, though, use proper scripture to show the timeline and the gifts are still for us today. And so the first verse is in Acts 2, verse 16 to 17. And before I read that verse, just let me say the importance of this verse. In the Bible, whenever the first words of a person is given, those words are marked as very important. It's the principle of first mention, okay? Now, when the early church was born, which was at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on people, flames on the head, man, I want that. Flames on the head, when I dare, I had that. Flames on the head, all right? People prophesying, people speaking in tongues, pandemonium, and people are looking at that. The city of Jerusalem is looking at that. The church has just been born. The church is 1 minute old. The church is 1 minute old. Someone needs to say something now. And the guy with the biggest mouth stands up, Peter. He doesn't prophesize. He becomes a commentator. A prophet says, thus says the Lord. A commentator says, this is that which was prophesied. I recognize the very word is now happening in our midst. And Peter is commentating and he says, guys, do you see what's happening? This is that. The first words, first sermon, first things ever come out of the church is this. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. There, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in the days, and they shall prophesy. What's so nice about it is, it says, in these last days. Now, let me just explain to you how last days work. If last days is 2,000 years ago, it started. We know there's no such era as the post-last days. Right? When it's last days, it means there's no days after that. That's it. All right? So if you would say the last days is finished, then I don't know what you call this time now. Okay? You can't go past the last days. We are in the last days now. The last days was announced on the day of Pentecost when the church was birthed. We're still in the last days. So I can safely say that these are still experiences of the last days. Then in 1 Corinthians 13, there's a portion that Andrew mentioned last week. And he said, and he used 1 Corinthians 13. This is an important one. It says the gifts will cease, but it tells us the gifts will cease. When will the gift cease? The gift will cease when the perfect has come. Now, I don't know. Well, I'm very sure when that perfect is. That perfect is there when Jesus is coming back to the earth. One of the signs of how it will look when the perfect comes back is there will be a ceasing of knowledge. That will be the end of knowledge. There will no longer be knowledge. When we are in heaven, we don't need knowledge because everything will be known. Everything will be clear. There will not be geography classes in heaven. It's like, I don't understand that. Explain to me this. No, you don't need to because everything will be known. Everything will be clear. No more need for knowledge. Also, there will be no more need for prophecy and all the other things that is there needed for. But it will only come when the perfect comes, and that is with the return of Jesus. All right. So in timeline, it is clear from Scripture that the power of God will be with us until Jesus comes again. All right. Hi. So, when we look at the New Testament, you know there's one history book in the whole New Testament, and that's the book of Acts. It's an interesting name for a book that you call a history book. And so you should have called it the book of study. They didn't call it the book of study. They called it the book of Acts. Because that was what it was known for, the book of Acts. Now I'm going to give you and tell you there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And 24 of the 28 chapters explains the people of God functioning in the power of God. 24 of 28. You take the power of God out of the church is not the church anymore. Chapter 1, Jesus says, before the church is born, go and hang in Jerusalem, wait there for me. You can't do anything until I send you the Holy Spirit that's going to provide power for you. Only then can the church start happening. This is the ingredient that is needed, my power. In Acts 2, this event takes place. The power of God then falls. But interestingly, it doesn't just fall on 12 apostles. It falls on 108 other people, so that all 120 people are filled with God and start prophesying and speaking in tongues. In Acts 3, there's a lame man. As the apostles is just going to church, there's a lame man and a beggar next to the street. And he says, Melani, just a little bit of food, little bit of food. The guy says, listen, yeah. As church workers, we are poor. We know it. Even till today, that's the story. Silver and gold we do not have, but this is what we have. In the name of Jesus, be healed. They get in massive trouble because a whole lot of the city gets saved. And in the next chapter, chapter 4, they are in serious trouble as they are being persecuted. And they're crying out to God. And this is their prayer. Oh God, stretch out your hand to us. Grant us power so that we can do great powers and great miracles. Give us boldness to speak your word with truth. And as they are praying, the room that they are in are starting to shake. In Acts 5, the very next chapter, we have a Sunday meeting. And in the Sunday meeting, someone is lying. And the preacher says, take him out, he's going to die. Boom, the person dies. That's the power of God manifesting there. Just a little bit later, his wife comes into the room and tells the same story. And the preacher again says, take her out. And the next moment, she falls to the ground, die, and they bury her. In chapter 6, we are introduced by a man called Stephen. He was not an apostle, he was a deacon. And the testimony about him is that he's a man with great power, great miracles. In the next chapter, chapter 7, unfortunately, he gets killed, all right, for doing all of those things. In chapter 8, a guy with the name Philip goes to a city called Samaria. And in that city, he starts driving out demons, heal every disease that is there to heal, preach the gospel, and many comes to the Lord. Then when he sees they get saved, he calls the apostles, they lay hands on them, they start speaking in tongues and prophesy. You want to take the power of God out of the church? There's nothing left then. Then the very next portion, the same man, Philip, finds himself running behind a chariot because God told him to do it. Crazy thing, this God speaking. And he runs, and God tells him, you see that chariot? Tell that chariot to stop. He tells the chariot to stop. It's an Ethiopian eunuch. He preached to them. Guy gets saved. He baptized him. As he baptized him, and he comes out, Philip disappears. And they found him in a different city. He was transported like this. In the next chapter, Paul gets saved. He gets a vision from God that his eyes get blinded. He goes to a city called Damascus. Then God speaks to another man called Ananias. God says to him, Ananias, I want you to go to Paul. He says, God, I can't go to Paul. He kills Christians. God says, don't worry. I've sorted that one out. You just tell him this. Okay, and then he says, you just tell him that. I said, all right, God, where is he? God gives him the exact address. He goes to that address, and you won't believe it. There is Paul. He tells it to Paul. Paul's eyes gets opened up, and Paul becomes Paul. Then in that same chapter, Peter is around, and people call him and says, in Joppa, there's a person that is dead. Can you just come and look for us at this dead person? Peter was not into the funeral business, you know. He was not burying people. That was not what he did. So Peter comes into the house, sees the dead woman, takes everybody out. He go lay on her like this. I've not done it in the ministry. Even with a dead woman, I will be dead. And so he did that. The woman get raised. And the whole city hears about this and gets saved. In chapter 10, Peter is in a trance. He's praying, and the next moment he falls in a trance. I mean, this is you want to take this out of the Bible? I mean, he falls into a trance. He sees some crazy stuff. The next moment, the guy called from the household of Cornelius knocks at his doors. He is a Gentile, but he's a God-fearing man. And exactly the message that God spoke to Peter, Peter knew he needs to come to this people. He goes to his household, preach the gospel. You won't believe what happens. The people start speaking in tongues and prophesy. In chapter 12, Peter is this time in jail. His friend James got killed earlier, one of the 12 disciples, and that's his same lot. Peter is about to be killed. As he's about to be killed, suddenly an angel appears. That's in the Bible. The angel appears and says, Peter, come out here. We need to go. And Peter gets out. When Peter gets to the rest of the church, they say, Peter's ghost is here. They couldn't believe it, that God could rescue him out of the jail. In Acts 13, let's quickly go there. There's just 15 still to go. We'll complete. All right. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. All right, I don't get that wrong. Lucius of Cyrene, Manine, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. This is interesting, all right? Now, just quickly, I need to mention this because this is also the trend for the book of Acts, but I'll just stand a little bit still on this. We believe in this. This is scripture. It's our plumb line. Everything that we get, everything that we receive, whether it's a miracle, whether it's a prophecy, whether it's God speaking to me, we'll always measure it against this thing. This thing is an objective word. This thing is always true. If I go to America and I say God loves you, if I go to Palestine and I say God loves you, if I go to Israel and say God loves you, it is all the same. It is always true. If I declare that Jesus is the way to the Father. It is true whether I'm in China, whether I'm in the first century, second century, 20th century. It is a truth that is always truth. It is objective truth. It is not subjected to any time, any person, any season. But sometimes God needs to speak to us personally. God spoke to me, I need to go to China. Imagine I preach the next Sunday. I've got a word from God. We all need to go to China. No, I can't do that. That's not here. That is a word that is subjected to me to a specific time and a specific person and a specific season. We need both from God. We need the objective word as well as the subjective word, as the people in Acts 13. All right, we continue on the roll. Acts 15, there is a special council with the apostles and the elders getting together. Now, they realizing that God is doing miracles not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And seeing the miracles that God is doing amongst the Gentiles, they realize God is working amongst the Gentiles as well. Acts 16, you must tell me if the history lesson gets a bit too much for you guys. But Acts 16, Paul is about to go to a certain place to go and do a mission. Ah, I must go to the lost people over here. As he's about to go, the Holy Spirit stops him. He goes to a different place. The Holy Spirit stops him. He doesn't know what to do. So the best thing that he can do is he goes to sleep. He goes to sleep. In his sleep, God appears to him in a dream. And he sees a man from Macedonia, says, come here, come here. He goes and he says, I know where to go. God just spoke to me. I must go to Macedonia. He goes to Macedonia just as he's there. He preaches the gospel, cast out a demon out of a woman, makes the whole town very upset, throw him in prison. As he prays in prison, a lightning strikes and the prison breaks open. That's just a normal day in the life of an apostle, in the life of an early church believer, you know. So, then a couple of more things. In Corinth, God spoke to Paul very clearly on what to do. In Acts 19, Paul goes into Ephesus. He finds some disciples. He asks these disciples. I find these disciples everywhere as well. Have you ever been baptized in the Holy Spirit? They says, well, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. He says, well, let me lay hands on you. Boom! As he does that, tongues and prophecy comes out of them. Then he goes back into Ephesus. And the Bible says, Paul did some unusual miracles. If the book of Acts says your miracles are unusual, you need to know it was very unusual. So that even Paul will take his sakduk, his handkerchief, he will pray for it, get it onto people, and God will heal people through that. In Acts, where are we now? Acts 19. In Acts 20, Paul is 2021. Paul is journeying on his way. And he stops at an old friend's house. Remember Philip, the guy that disappeared the previous time? He goes to Philip's house. Philip has now two lovely young daughters. They call them prophetesses. And then as they are in the house full of prophetesses, a prophet stands up called Agabus. He takes Paul's belt, ties his hands together, and he says to him, the man whose belt this is, he will be handed over to the authorities, and he will be imprisoned. Everybody thinks like, Paul, don't go there. Paul says, well, that's just the confirmation that I'm needing. I'm going. All right. And exactly as was prophesied, that happens. As he's in the prison about to be killed, God told him, it says, God told him, as you witness for me in Jerusalem, I will also get you to witness for me in Rome. Paul is like, here we go. And as it happens, he escapes the prison and he's again in custody on a way to a different city. He's on a ship this time. And as he's on the ship, in his morning devotion, I don't know what he did, but in his morning, God told him, listen, Paul, the ship that you are on is going to go down. But don't worry, you and this crew will not die. A little bit later, a storm goes up in the city. The ship is busy sinking, and Paul announces that the ship goes down. Don't worry, guys. We will go down, but none of us will be killed. And they get safely to the island, none of them killed. Obviously, now they're really listening to this man. And Paul goes to gather some wood for a fire, lacquer on the beach. And as he's gathering the wood, a snake comes and bites his finger. It's a very poisonous snake, and everybody says, the man has just been bitten by a poisonous snake. He's about to die. Paul says, there's not a chance that I'm going to die. Paul never dies. The people goes like, this is a God, this is a God, this is a God. He says, no, I'm not, but I know the God. And he preached the gospel, and the whole town comes to Jesus. That is the book of Acts. Now I want to know, just imagine you have a Christianity that does not have that. I mean, is there any comparison then to the Christianity that was then and the Christianity to today? That is the history of what we have. And it grieves me that we try to highlight and to emphasize things that, if we are truly honest with us, the book of Acts does not emphasize it. And it was embedded in them that the power of God was their mark and was with them wherever they went. Not only, and we're not going to go for the whole Bible, but not only for the book of Acts, also in the epistles, we are taught the whole time on the gifts. In Galatians 3 verse 5, it says, did you do works of miracles by faith, or by the hearing of faith, or by the doing of the law? In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20 or so on, Paul says to the Thessalonians, do not despise prophecy. Do not despise prophecy. I want you to test it. I want you to test it and see whether it's from God or not. In 1 Corinthians 12 and in 1 Corinthians 14, we get chapters that teaches us how to work with the gifts. There is many more times examples of the power of God in the gifts than communion. Anybody feels we need to chuck communion? Well, no one will ever say that. But why would we say the power of God that seems to be an outright mark that separates us and is filled with the New Testament? All right. Now, just one more point, and then we're going to go and defend the other side. So, there's four purposes of the gifts. The first one is to glorify God. John 11 verse 4 says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. The gifts was there to glorify God. Obviously, we don't want to glorify God anymore today. I mean, that's not necessary. That was just the first century practice. Now we don't care about God. All right. Then the other example, and there's many verses of that, is it had evangelistic purpose. As with Peter, he raised the woman from the dead. Everybody hears about it, and the gospel goes out. In Matthew 14, verse 14, it says, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed the sick. You know what happened after the first century? Jesus looked at sick people and he said, just read your Bible. I'm not going to heal you. Did Jesus' compassion finish after the first century? His compassion and pastoral gift towards the people is still there. He looks at the sick and he heals them, not simply as an end. I don't want anything out of it. You don't have to give me. You don't even have to glorify me. You don't even have to become a Christian. I'm just going to heal you because I want. Because my heart breaks for you. And the same heart and the same compassion has not changed in the heart of God. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. It says, in the context of the body of Christ, the gifts are there to benefit all of us together. 1 Corinthians 14, you are doing really good, Dominique. Verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Does the church still need edification today? Yes. Do we still need a common good in our midst? Yes. Therefore, we need it as much as we need it then. Stadiger. I still have to do so much things. I don't know if I've got time. All right. So, what then is the argument from those that believe that gifts does not exist? Are there any scriptural proof that the gifts does not exist anymore today? Would be the question. And the answer is no, there is no scriptural proof that the gifts will cease. Although there are two verses that are used by those that believe that it's finished. And I'm going to give you these two verses. The first one is in Ephesians 2:20. having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. That's that argument. I mean, obviously you can see from that verse that the gifts is no longer needed for today. But let me explain to you. So if you had no agenda, you would not have come to that conclusion that the gifts is not needed anymore by just that verse. But this is the argument that is used from this verse. It is said that the apostles and the prophets were used to lay the foundation of the church, which means first century Christianity. And since they've laid that foundation, there are at least no more need for apostles and prophets. Here's some of the problems with that argument. Firstly, throughout the book of Acts, the prophets did much more than just laying foundation. Foundation laying was just a part of what they're doing. There was a whole lot of other things that they were doing that were still needed today. Paul might have been an apostle that laid the foundation, but he was also very interested in how the building is built up. For instance, just the very next two verses that we don't see is verse 21 and 22, in whom the whole body being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. The very next verse tells us that he's not only concerned with the foundation, but he's also concerned with the church being built up and grown up, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and in the Spirit. But the verse that completely puts all of this in checkmate once and for all, death buried, is in Ephesians 4, verse 11, that I've kept in my pocket and now I'm going to pull out. And he himself gave some to be apostles, hallelujah, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until when? Until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Are we there yet? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. One more verse that are being used, and that is Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both of signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Again, how do you take from that verse with no agenda, you conclude that? It's very, very difficult. You have to have an agenda when you look at the scriptures and come to that. But this is the argument. God gave miracles to the first witnesses of Jesus, which is his apostles, and then the secondary people that received it from him. So meaning, God gives power to those who saw Jesus and his works, which was his 12 disciples, and then to those who received the message from them. So there's two generations that God has granted to see miracles and power. And after those two generations to see the power of God, the gospel would have been established and there would be no need for miracles anymore. First thing is, that is not true even from history, because it is clear that miracles continued even in the Bible long after those two generations have seen the power of God. Secondly, and there's many other arguments, but just this one is, secondly, the gifts, as we've mentioned before, does not only establish the gospel. It is a function which we still need today. But it had many other functions, as we have just read. And just because it fulfilled a certain function with establishing the gospel doesn't mean that we need it in any other areas. None of that verse will indicate to us that it would say that this will be the end of the gifts as we know it. All right. I want to put, if you guys are ever confronted with that theory, and there's any other verses that I have not mentioned now that would prove that the gifts does not exist today, I would love to hear them. I've gone on the other side and trying to figure out what is the arguments. There are others, but they are just so weak that I don't even want to mention it. That will be, but these two are the best two. If there's any other verses, I would love to hear them and we can consider them. I actually thought to open up the stage, but I thought maybe this might take a bit long. All right, so then the second argument, and that's probably their strongest argument. But I want to say it's the most unethical argument that is given. And that's the argument of history. And so what is being said about them is that saying is that the gifts of the Spirit has never been in church history. And 100 years ago, some churchmen started mingling with other religions and other flows and other streams. And then what's happened is there was infiltrated in the church demonic powers that people with greed and fame hunger started taking in, and it started infiltrating. I'm going to call the name John MacArthur on Strange Fire. I want to call him out. He's unethical in his representation of history in that. And there's many other, not me, great other guys like Michael Brown and other guys that calls him out for the way that he presents the history of the charismatic church. That is just not true. With that, I'm not saying that there's never been someone that performed miracles in the church by demonic powers. But to brush all of us at the same time, of all time, on that is wrong. So what I'm going to do is, you guys, what's the time now? All right. I'm gonna maybe just stand up for 30 seconds, and then it's going to be just one quick download again. Sorry. Yeah, sure. All right, guys, here we go. For those of you that is thinking to leaving, don't worry. I promise at the end we will demonstrate some of this stuff. That usually keeps the people. All right? If you just hang out, we're going to demonstrate. So, but you first need to listen to me. Sorry. So, obviously, first century church, book of Acts, we've just read that signs and wonders was there. I want to say the origin of the charismatic movement, if you want to have a movement called by anything, find itself obviously with the ministry of Jesus and the early apostles and in the book of Acts. But in 100 AD, there was obviously a new breed of a second generation of Christians. The church continued in second generation. And here are some of the church fathers and some of their writings that I'm going to read to you. In 100 AD, a man was born with the name called Justin Martin. He was the first church apologist, and in his first book, Dialogues with Chipio, he writes, "For the prophetic gift remains with us even to this present time." On another place, he says, "Now it is possible to see amongst us women and men who possess the gift of the Spirit of God." In another book, The Second Apology of Justin, he says, "For numberless demoniacs," it's people with demons, "throughout the whole world and in your city, many of our Christian men exercising them," meaning they cast them out, "them in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, have healed and do heal, rendering helpless and driving the possessing devils out of the men." Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyons. Now, if you were a bishop in the early church, let me just say it to them, it's not like that was probably a flaky church. There was only one church. There wasn't, you can go to the Presbyterians, every nation, or wherever. There's only one church, the church. If you're a bishop, you're the bishop of the only church in the whole world. All right? So this guy is a bishop in Lyons, and he says, and he writes a book against heresies. That is the name of the book. And he says, "For some truly drive out demons, so that those who have been cleansed from evil spirits frequently both believe in Christ, join themselves to the church. Others, foreknowledge of things to come, they see visions and utter prophetic expressions. Others still heal the sick by laying their hands upon them, and they are made well." Yeah. "Moreover," and a different part he says, "I have said, the dead even has been raised up and remained amongst us for many years. And what shall I more say? It is not possible to name the number of gifts which the church throughout the whole world has received from God in the name of Christ." I'm going to bore you guys here. Just give me a few more here. Tertullian. He was born in 1916. He's known as the father of the Latin theology. He was an elder in Carthage. And he says in his book, A Treatise to the Soul, "For seeing that we acknowledge the spiritual charismatic gifts, we too have merit the attainment of the prophetic gift." In another book of them, Tu Scapula, he writes, "And heaven knows how many distinguished men, to say nothing of the common people, have been cured either of devils or from sickness." Okay, then there's another guy, Arjun. I'm not going to say what he said. He says a lot, but that's going to take a bit long. Then I've got a guy called Cyprian. He was also an elder of Cartridge. He was born in 195. He died in 258. Okay, you guys see where he was flying? So he says, "For besides the visions of the night, even in daytime, the innocent age boys is amongst us, filled with the Holy Spirit, seeing in an ecstasy with their eyes and hearing and speaking those things whereby the Lord condescend to warn and instruct us." Okay, so there's still a lot of examples of the first 2 centuries after the first century of people flowing the power, embracing the power of God. Then what happened is the church came under Constantine and the Roman Catholic Church was birthed, same thing. And what happened then is, I just want to be honest, you see a decrease in the power of God. But you must understand, under the Catholic Church, at the end, even the basic doctrine of justification by faith did not exist anymore. The church was the most powerful institution in the world, but it was completely dead. There was no Christian in it. They believed in something other than the gospel. So please understand if there was not a lot of power at that time in the church. But over that period of time, there were a movement that came out of it called what we would know today as monasteries. Monks and nuns started coming out that looked at the church, go like, this is so lukewarm, we can't be part of it, and they separated themselves from them. The first monk that started this movement was Anthony. Now, Anthony was a man that was praying a lot, went into the desert, read scripture, meditate, and pray. And people will go in the hordes to go to him to be healed and delivered from demons. If you know church history, you will know these names. Jerome, he was a bishop. Ambrose, he was a bishop in that period of time. Here's the most famous Christian theologian after Paul, Augustinus. Anybody have heard of Augustinus? All right, Augustinus. Now, Augustinus was born in 354 and he died in 430. He's the biggest influence on John Calvin as a theologian, right? He wrote the book called The City of God. One of the chapters in The City of God is called Concerning Miracles. And this is what he says concerning miracles. Now, you must understand, they were a little bit weird by that time, so some of the things sounds a little bit weird, but just have patience here. He testifies of miracles. In that chapter, he testifies of miracles, including blindness, cancer, and many other diseases and sicknesses, demon possession, and even raising the dead. Augustinus will raise the dead. Then he says, miracles are wrought in the name of Christ. So we see miracles in the name of Jesus, whether by sacraments, by prayer, or by the relics of the saints. So they were weird, but at least they believe the power of God comes through the name of Jesus. And then at the end of that chapter, he says this, I am so pressed by the promise of finishing this work. I so need to complete this book, that I cannot recall all the miracles I know. He records so many miracles, and at the end of the book, he says, there's so many miracles, I just don't have the time to record it and put it down. Augustinus. All right. Then there's a whole lot of smaller groups that was not part of the Catholic Church that splintered out. All of them were known for the power of God. The Valdeans, for instance, the Qatari, all kinds of groups that had it. Their statement of faith we can see today, and they recognize the power of God in it. Then we get to the Reformation. Now, you must understand, for 1,000 years, the church doesn't know the doctrine of justification by faith. The church doesn't exist. And 200-300 years before the Reformation, a guy called Wycliffe comes and he starts declaring the truth. Boom, got killed, or almost killed. When they realized what he did after he got killed, they dug out these bones from the church and threw it in the river. They said, we can't have a heretic being buried in the church ground, okay? But just after that, another man called John Huss, he started the first thoughts on the Reformation as well. Just as this theory is being accepted, boom, got chopped, got burned at the stake, got killed. And then in 1517, a man with the name Martin Luther raises up and he declares once and for all that the Catholic Church has deceived the church for 1,000 years, and he declares the doctrine of justification by faith, and a whole new door opened up to the church. Martin Luther is the father of the Reformation. It is interesting today that the reformers does many times not recognize the gifts of the Spirit. There's even people in this town that is now writing a 95 thesis in charismatic churches where they state that they want a specific charismatic church to change their ways, or they're going to, I don't know, do what? They clearly haven't read all Martin Luther's stuff. So can I read you some of Martin Luther's stuff? All right. Martin Luther says, often has it happened, and still does, that devils have been driven out in the name of Christ. Also, by calling on his name and prayer, the sick has been healed. Martin Luther would lay his hands on the sick and pray for them and drive out demons. Another portion from Martin Luther, what is nice about it, he wrote these letters to people. So a friend of him is not speaking on a phone, he's writing letters. A friend of him is on his deathbed, and Martin Luther wrote him a letter. And this is what the letter says. I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still, he's a bit selfish, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but permit me to survive me. For this I'm praying, this is my will. And may my will be done, because I seek to glorify the name of God. He writes this letter to a friend that's on his deathbed. The friend testifies later, as he read this letter, it's as if he heard the Lord says, Lazarus, come out. And he got healed immediately. If you read this prayer, Martin Luther says, I will never, he prophesies, I will never hear of your death. 2 months after Martin Luther dies, this man dies to fulfill the prophecy that Martin Luther have over him. Then you have all kinds of little other small groups, Anabaptists, French prophets, Quakers. I just quickly want to say to you guys about the Quakers. The Quakers is the most radical group of Christians that I've ever read about. They had a founder called George Fox. George Fox was imprisoned more than 100 times. He was a prophet in the 1700s, and he prophesied the most craziest prophecies ever. Why do you think they were called the Quakers? You thought Bethel was first. These guys were known whenever the Spirit will come upon them, they would start quaking, and therefore the name Quakers was given to them. Quakers that influenced Barclays Bank was founded by Quakers. Cadbury's Chocolate was founded by Quakers. A man with the name William Penn went to America as a Quaker missionary and started a city called Pennsylvania. The Quakers had massive influence. There's a book, God's Generals, on the Reformers. The last chapter is about George Fox. If you guys can ever read it, it's the most radical believer that I've ever read about. All right, after the Quakers, there was a group called the Moravians. We're almost finished. There was a group called the Moravians, founded by a guy called Count Zinzendorf. These guys had revival breaking out in their midst. Boom, God drops in their midst. A community gets changed. They decided, we need to pray. They didn't stop praying. For 100 years, they continued praying 24 hours, 7 days a week, a nonstop prayer meeting for 100 years. Out of them, a great move came. I want to read you now the quotes of Count Zinzendorf. I don't have time, but he recognized the power of God in massive ways, testifies of healings, powers, and all those type of things. During the time of the Moravians, two young brothers came to Count Zinzendorf to learn from him. They were called the Wesleyan brothers, Charles and John. They are the founders of the Methodist Church, and they... I want to read you a quote from John Wesley as he was praying. He says, at about 3 a.m, as we were continuing in instant prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that we cried out with exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. You know that? When they actually, the power of God comes and they fell to the ground, they didn't have funky names like we have for a day, like slain or whacked or whatever. But it's the same thing. God came into their midst. The power of God comes and people fall over. All right? We broke out with one voice. We praise thee, and O God, we acknowledge thee, O Lord. And then in one of his diaries, he says, I was obliged to lay down most of the day, being easy only in that posture. So I can only stay in this laying position. In the evening, besides the pain in my back and head, and the fever which still continues upon me, just as I began to pray, I was seized with such a cough that I could hardly speak. At the same time, came strongly to my mind, these signs shall follow those who believe. I called out aloud on Jesus to increase my faith and to confirm the words of his grace. While I was speaking, my pain vanished away. The fever left me. My bodily strength returned. For many weeks, I felt neither weakness nor pain. Again, there's 100 more testimonies of these guys. Then in the 1800s, you had two great awakenings in America, a first great awakening, a second great awakening. First great awakening was a guy called Jonathan Edwards, and in the second awakening, there was a lot of other guys that it's functioning. In these meetings, the testimony would be that, and you can go, that's recorded history, you find newspaper clippings of it. In that meetings, people will be falling in trances for up to 24 hours. People will fall in exceeding fits of joy, they called it. People will be seized by the power of God, and they will go in all kinds of frenzies. These were the marks. In the same time, by the way, revival broke out in Stellenbosch, in Wellington, in Worcester, in Swellendam, and in Montague, and the same testimonies and the same experiences was seen also in South Africa. Then in the 1900s, a very interesting thing. I'm going to be finishing now. We're going to get to the stuff. We're going to get to the real stuff now. We're going to get to it now. In the 1900s, even though the power of God was all through the 2,000 years, be part of the experience of God, the true doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the tongues was not fully accepted in the church, or was not fully established in the church. And then a guy called Parheim had a Bible school. He saw that tongues is a sign of those that are being filled in the Spirit. And so what he did is he closed his Bible school, or he closed his classes. How's this for Bible school? He closed their classes and he says, we are not moving anywhere until we see God, until we start speaking in tongues, right? And so he then for days they would meditate and see God and trying to say, God, we want to see this break open over us. And then what happens is one of the girls in the class started speaking in tongues. Never heard it, never seen it, start speaking in tongues. And then it starts happening to more and more in the group. William Parham himself only received tongues a couple of months later, even though he was the founder or the one that pushed for it. In that class and in that movement, there was a young man called William Seymour. He was a black man that was not very much received in that time in America. But this man stood up, preach in white America, and the power of God fall in a little street called Azusa Street. And in Azusa Street, in a room of about 70 or 80 people, the power of God fall in such a way. In that room, a young man sits there. His name is John G. Lake. John G. Lake is so filled with the Spirit. He's so excited of what's going on. He needs to go and take it to the nations. And he comes to South Africa. And he comes to South Africa and he starts a movement called the AGS Kerk, the AFM Church. John G. Lake is known for the power and the miracles. He was called the miracle man. In fact, he would do so much miracles that he couldn't pray for people enough. And he had a pole. He had like a pole there. And after a while, there's just too many people. So he just prayed for the pole and says, whoever touches the pole will be healed. I'm going off now. All right. And so that was what will be known as the Pentecost movement. But then a little bit later in 1950s, there was an experience not only of the gift of tongues, but other gifts started being formed. And the Pentecostal movement started becoming called the Charismatic movement. And you had the great healing evangelist, William Branham, A.A. Allen, all these type of guys. In the 70s, a prophetic movement started breaking forth in the church, the Kansas City prophets, and very well-known prophets. One of them died recently, Bob Jones, and these guys. 80s, 90s, very much a research of the apostolic movement, and apostles was recognized in the way that we do today for the first time. And so, little by little, God is restoring more and more truths to that of what we have in the first century. But charismatic Christianity has been part of us since the day of Jesus, since the day of Acts, all through history until today. Lastly, I want to say, and this is where I want to say to the other side, I give you guys this. They have looked at, I want to say TBN, but they've looked at the TV. And I've seen guys performing miracles with an agenda to elevate self, and there's a whole lot of showmanship going behind it. Can I say, I and we also don't agree with that. We don't want to associate by gifts that is used merely as showmanship to attract and to elevate men. We don't agree with that. I don't know if the power is authentic. It might be, it might not be. But the agenda about it and behind it is wrong, and we don't want to associate with us. I also want to say, there has been hoaxes. Just in this week or last week, a man faked a resurrection of the dead. And he staged the whole thing, and of a man getting, you know, resurrected. Most of you saw it on. You see, that thing's grieved us. You grieve me that there are guys that is faking that, because the whole church are then put under it because some people are faking. Are people faking it? Yes. Is it bad? Very bad. But just because there's abuse, just because there's misuse, do not mean we must completely have no use in regards to those things. So I want to say, when it comes to experiences, I was a man that was stoned. I smoked like me and Martinez, you know. And I came in a Sunday in a meeting like this, much smaller, and I was still stoned of the previous day. As I came in, a man, which I later heard as a prophet, looked at me and he started prophesying over me. As he did that, I got radically saved. As an expression of the gifts, I got saved because of that. 2 months later, I'm deeply concerned. I've been asked to go to Bible school. I realize if I would go to Bible school, my friends who I am so concerned about, my relationship with them will let fizzle away. And who's going to save them? It must be me, you know? And so I'm thinking, I can't go to Bible school. I must help my friends. And as I'm 2 months saved, I'm in a little home group and the least of the saints. Really, I mean, this guy is nothing. He's nobody. He's down there. Nothing. Right? I don't even know if he's still serving the Lord today. You know, I asked for prayer and he prays for me. He says, you know what I saw? I saw a man that is on a mission in an army. And as he's looking to his left and to his right, he sees his friends are being killed. And he's thinking, should I help my friends or should I complete the mission? And you know what I feel the Lord is saying? I feel the Lord is saying you should complete the mission. And as you complete the mission, you will be strong enough to come back and help your friends. If I didn't get that word from a nobody in the church, I might have never gone to Bible school, and I don't know where I would have ended up today. If it wasn't for the Lord, I wouldn't have married my wife. If it wasn't for the Lord, my wife would have never married. I praise God for prophecy, right? I really do. But we don't want to settle with just a theory, right? We don't want to just believe a doctrine. We actually want to practice.